Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. The title of our message is The Wrath of the Lamb. That comes out of the last two verses of the chapter. You might read those with me as an introduction. In verse 16, they say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This concept, the wrath of the Lamb, is a little bit strange for most of us. I mean, let's face it, we've never seen a sign on somebody's backyard, beware of the Lamb. You know, it just doesn't happen. It's usually beware of the dog or something like that. But lambs aren't generally known to be threatening or dangerous in any way. And it's interesting to note that God has chosen to reveal that Jesus, rather he is here in his first coming to save us from the wrath to come, or we see him preparing for his second coming by breaking the seals and sending the wrath that's coming upon this earth. Either way, he's still the Lamb of God. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus, and I don't mean that you just believe Jesus existed, or even that he came and died and rose again, you can believe all that and still end up in hell. There will be lots of people in hell that have sound theology when it comes to who Jesus was and what he did. It's not enough to know he's Lord. He's got to be your Lord. It's not enough to know he's the Lamb of God. He's got to be your Lamb. And you have to receive the forgiveness he made possible. And so you can believe the right stuff and still be lost. And so make sure, if you've come from ignorance to really knowing the truth, that now you've gone beyond just knowing to committing yourself to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Well, there's a radical contrast that we get immediately as we concluded chapters 4 and 5, where it was all about worship and continues to be all about worship. In heaven, right now, as we sit worshiping here, they're up there worshiping him, those who've preceded us, those who've died in faith, those who've gone to be with the Lord, and they're worshiping him as creator, and they're worshiping him as savior. But we're going to see that is contrasted now with what happens and takes place on earth. We shared last time and for the last couple of times that I do believe, and hopefully you believe, that we'll be in that heavenly chorus, that before chapter 6 begins, we will join those who've already begun to worship in heaven, and we will be raptured and in his presence and reunited with those who've gone before us. But in heaven, worship, on earth, wrath. In heaven, songs of praise and adoration, on earth, deception, devastation, death. Well, we're going to read about it. Now I saw when the Lamb, verse 1, opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. This is the beginning of three series of devastating judgments on the earth and the earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth. And each series of judgments will become more severe, more radical, more devastating than those that have preceded them. The first seal is broken, and I want you to notice from the get-go that it is Jesus, the Lamb, who is breaking the seals. Now, this is going to be really answering some questions for us, or bringing some up, depending on where you come from. It is important for our purposes that we determine, before we even look at the chapter, are these things that have happened in the past, or are they things that are going to happen in the future? Because if you come from the historist point of view, if you look at the book of Revelation from here on and you think, well, all this has already taken place somewhere, well, then you not only see it as being past, but entirely figurative. And that's really the second thing that we deal with. Is it figurative or literal? Or in some cases, is there a combination of both? Could these things that we're reading about, the judgments that we're going to be considering together, could they have occurred at some point in history? You need to know that lots of Christians down through the ages have believed so. In fact, there are at least 50 different commentaries that I'm aware of that lay out what might have happened or how these might have been fulfilled at some point in the past. Now, here's what they have in common. Without exception, they cannot take the things we're going to be looking at literally. Now, whether there's a literal horse there or this is a picture that John's getting, that isn't really the issue. It's the judgments that we've got to see as absolutely literal. And if you figure bent, these things already happened, as I already shared, many have, or you're taking them to be all figurative, well, then Revelation from this point on really doesn't have much meaning for you. But if you see them as future and literal, even if you believe, as I do, that we won't be here to go through these judgments, well, there's a great motivation to get out and share with people, listen, devastation is coming, destruction is coming. As surely as Lot was instructed to tell those in Sodom and Gomorrah, those over whom he had influence, tell them judgment's coming. Tell them this place is going to be destroyed. Man, we're charged with the very same responsibility. It's also important that we settle the issue of are these things coincidental or are they purposeful? We're going to be reading about a lot of, well, what could be termed natural disasters. I think when it comes to calling these acts of God outside of the conservative Christian realm, only insurance companies would use that terminology because acts of God are always outside of your policy, you see. And so, but if you see these as coincidental or, hey, just wait, famines? Sure, wars, pestilence, earthquakes? Hey, those things are always happening. Yeah, but they're not always happening in direct response to Jesus opening a seal that sends forth a judgment. And that's what we're looking at here. From my part, I see these as future, literal, and purposeful. The fourth thing that we're going to be contemplating and dealing with as we look at these is this the wrath of man or is it the wrath of God? And some have suggested, hey, at least the first part of these judgments is all just the wrath of man. Why? There are wars and people are killing one another. But again, the question really is, who's breaking the seals? Who's sending the judgment? And so I see this not as the wrath of man, though men are certainly involved in it. And their wrath is being expressed. But it is the wrath of God poured out on a Christ rejecting world. Next question we'll deal with, and I've just got a couple more, and we'll actually jump into the passage. When does the wrath actually begin? And by the way, when those who believe this to be future and literal and purposeful and really from God, you can have all that together and still find many disagreeing as to, well, when the wrath actually starts. For me personally, the wrath of God begins in this very first and second verse. Why? Because Jesus here, this Lamb, is opening the seals that usher forth some form of devastation. So for me, the wrath begins here. For some, it begins down in verses 16 and 17. Already read them to you. The wrath of the Lamb is mentioned twice there. The wrath, by the way, is mentioned 13 times in Revelation. But there are others who will say, no, it all happens in chapter 11. That's where the wrath actually begins. Or others will not till chapter 15, or others even chapter 16. So what we do agree on, though, is that wrath is coming, and we are not appointed unto wrath. That we're to pray always that we would escape those things that are coming upon the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Well, the sixth and final question, and that brings us to verses 1 and 2, is who exactly appears here in verse 2? Again, you might be surprised to know that many have interpreted verse 2 as being the second coming, that they actually see this being Jesus. Why? In Revelation 19, Jesus returns on a white horse. Now, that's the only similarity. But if you look at Revelation 19, and we're not turning there now, you can look at it, extra credit, take it home and spend some time in it. But note here, he sees the Lamb opening the first of the seals. He hears one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice, a voice like thunder, come. The words and see are inserted. It's actually come or go. It is a command. It's marching orders. And I look, behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow. Now, when you get to Revelation 19, you'll find that Jesus doesn't have a bow. He has a sword. In fact, a sharp two-edged sword comes out from him. But there are many other differences. I believe wholeheartedly, unreservedly, that this is not Jesus Christ, but is, in fact, Antichrist. Not only are there great differences between the second coming, well, just look at the company he keeps here as we continue on. When Jesus comes, it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be the beginning of an awesome time of his rule and reign upon the earth. But this is the beginning of Jacob's trouble, of Daniel's 70th week, of that final seven-year period of judgment that we looked at and considered together in Daniel, in Matthew 24, the time of tribulation leading to the time of great tribulation. Well, then what we have is not only the possibility, and I think a great possibility, this is Antichrist, but you're going to see that as we continue on into the second seal, the third seal, the fourth seal, it's still the Lamb of God breaking those seals. So it's doubtful that he'd be breaking the first seal, kind of jump over here and get on a horse and then get back and do the second seal. And no, the reality is this one comes as an imposter, as a counterfeit. And if you're familiar at all with the Antichrist and what he's all about, he comes in the place of Christ. He comes pretending to be a Messiah, a Savior. Now note a couple things with me. We're told that he comes on a white horse. And of course, the scriptures tell us that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. It's no wonder that he would come in the very similar way, at least, that Jesus, the true and living Christ, will be coming. Why? Because Antichrist comes to deceive. He comes to corrupt. He comes as an imposter, as a counterfeit. In fact, we're told that he will come with lying signs and wonders, that he deceives by those and through those lying signs and wonders. He's not the Christ, he's a counterfeit. And so he comes looking as much like and acting as much like people would expect Jesus to as he possibly can. But we're going to see he has an altogether different agenda, an altogether different mission. He has a bow and no arrows. That's interesting to me. It reminds us, of course, that he comes first as a man of peace. And when Antichrist comes on the scene, he will present himself as a political peacemaker. He will offer solutions to the problems that we're seeing in the Middle East and the problems we're facing as we deal with Iraq and other nations. But in any case, the world is waiting for and looking toward the coming of someone who could solve our problems politically. That will be Antichrist's offer. He comes on a white horse. He has a bow, but no arrows, because he comes initially in peace. He has a crown. Now, some have said, well, see there, he's crowned. That must be the Christ. It must be Jesus. No, this crown is the victor's crown. It's the Stephanos. It's not the diadem that's worn by Jesus and by Jesus alone. And so this is a crown that is given to him. Why? Because he goes out, we're told, to conquer, conquering, and to conquer. His goal, through deception, to bring about a false sense of peace. And you got to know that a counterfeit Christ is going to produce counterfeit believers. He'll have a counterfeit gospel, and he'll produce people that believe they're saved because they've trusted in him. In fact, we know from studying through Daniel and through Matthew 24 that 3.5 years into this final 7-year period, after the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem, after there's a temporary peace there and men are saying, peace, peace, it's wonderful, look what he's done, Antichrist will stand in the temple and he'll demand that he be worshiped as God. And we're told at that point, the blinders are going to come off of Israel and they're going to realize they've been duped and many will turn to the Lord. Well, he goes out conquering and to conquer, first by deception, ultimately by force. And if you read ahead and if you've not yet read all of Revelation, man, this is a very appropriate time, not immediately now. Later, though, tonight or first thing tomorrow morning, get around chapter 13. You'll see that he initially will require men to receive a mark in their right hand and forehead, and no one will be able to buy or sell without that mark. He'll begin with peace, but he'll end up with force. The second seal we read of in verses 3 and 4, and I want you to notice, when he opened the second seal, he who? The Lamb who opened the first seal. So first judgment, deception, Antichrist, a substitute for our Savior. And he opened the second seal, and I heard the second living creature saying, come, and another horse, fiery red, went out. Now, the real issue isn't these horses, but those who are riding upon them and what they're about. So note with me, and this second horse, fiery red, goes out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. This second horse and this second horseman of the four horsemen of Revelation 6 comes as a warrior. Antichrist comes in peace, but man, that peace, as we've already shared, will be short-lived. There will be, as Jesus promised, wars and rumors of wars. His mission is to take peace from the earth. And I want you to see the method that he uses. He sets people against people, tribes against tribes, nations against nations. By the way, if you're not sensitive to it, you should be. If you're familiar with those first verses in Matthew 24 when Jesus says, don't be deceived, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many, and you will hear rumors of wars. And then he talks about famines and pestilence and earthquakes. The order that we are considering here in Revelation 6 follows Jesus perfectly, the things that he shares there in Matthew 24. What we're seeing here is an amplification, if you will, of what Jesus lays out in sort of a summary picture back in Matthew 24. So the second seal is broken, and that one who sits upon the second horse is coming to do what? Take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Now, of course, some are going to say, wait a minute, there have always been false Christ. Wait a minute, there have always been wars and rumors of wars and nations against nations. That's all true. But we're still looking forward. The fact that these things have happened in the past doesn't mean that they're not yet future in the devastation that's presented. And we'll consider, well, in detail in a moment, how and why that has to be so. The third seal is broken here in verses 5 and 6. And as is often the case, war leads to famine. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. I think it was John F. Kennedy. I was just a little kid when he became president, but he was one of the few presidents that my generation had great respect for. Perhaps that was dying young or dying as he did. But I believe he was the one who said, Unless we put an end to war, war will put an end to man. And you've got to know that even looking back at the wars that have taken place and the famines that have followed, more often than not in war-torn countries, the problem isn't that we can't get food to the country, to the border, or over the border. It's that the warlords continue to hoard the food for themselves, for their armies, and let the people starve. It's happened over and over in the last century, and I'm certain it's happened long before that. I'm more of a student of the 20th century, having, you know, been born in it and raised in it, than I am of earlier. But I do know for a fact that in the 20th century, wars in general were followed by great times of famine. And so this third seal is broken. Who is the one breaking the seal? It's our Lord. So we have a judgment from heaven. A false Christ comes on the scene, his purpose to deceive. And then secondly, another judgment from heaven, and men begin to destroy one another. Nothing new except for the scope and the magnitude of the wars will grow greater. The devastation will be greater. The third seal, a black horse, we read, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. Now, John sees some things and he hears others. Whenever he hears something, it's absolutely essential that we take it literally. See, what he's seeing could be a picture for us, so we get an idea. Not saying it isn't literal, that he isn't seeing someone on a horse. But I'm saying what he is told, we got to pay very close attention to, because it explains what's taking place. So he says, I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil or wine. Jesus said there'd be false Christ, there'd be wars and rumors of wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There would be famines, that's the next thing, and his explanation of what would be coming, and that's exactly what we read of here in Revelation 6. Now, a quart of wheat would be enough wheat to make a loaf of bread. A denarius was a day's wage at the time these things were written. So you got to go back to that culture to actually make sense of this. They're using the, you know, measurements and the wages of that day. And so what he's saying is the famine will be so severe that it will take a day's work to earn enough money for one loaf of bread. Fine if you're a single guy. Real trouble if you're a family man. And then if you've read ahead, you know, of course, later, in order to even buy or sell, you're going to have to receive the mark. And so wages, as bad as they are, and scarcity of food, it isn't going to change the fact that, hey, whoever is left behind, whoever is here, is going to have a real problem when it comes to actually obtaining food, even if they have the money to do it. He mentions three quarts of barley, just because barley's cheaper than wheat. And so if you want, you know, take, you know, three quarts of barley instead, well, then you can have three loaves of barley bread, still going to cost you a day's wages. And then it says, do not harm the oil and the wine. This is sort of a picture for us that while the poor are starving, the rich will retain their luxuries. Oil and wine in Scripture speak of luxuries, of blessings. And what it's saying is that there will still be people who get all they want and all they need, but for the multitudes, people will be wiped out and people will be starving. Now, famines have increased radically in the last generation. I was looking through some old statistics that I had dug out. I didn't bring them for you, but I will tell you this. At a time in history, and I believe this to be the only time in history, where we have the technology to mass produce the crops and the foods, and we have the technology to take them from here to where they're needed, people continue to starve worldwide. And basically, as I already shared, that happens not because food can't get there, but because the warlords prevent it from getting to the people that need it. No doubt that will be part of the problem in those days. The fourth seal. And by the way, if you want to go back in history and say, okay, well, there have been false Christs, and yeah, there have been wars. You'll never find a time in history where worldwide there was this kind of famine. But in any case, it gets better. Well, better if you're in heaven, worse if you're on earth. Well, he opened the fourth seal in verse 7, and he says, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him. Now here's death personified. He's looked at these three riders. When he gets to the fourth horse, he looks at the fourth rider, and he says his name is Death. Hades followed with him. Hades, by the way, if you're unfamiliar, is the New Testament word for hell. In the Old Testament, it's Sheol. In the New Testament, it's Hades. Then there's yet one more place. It's called Gehenna. We know it in two different ways, sort of a paradox in really trying to put it together. Gehenna is described for us as the place of outer darkness, and it's also described for us as the lake of fire. Now, I don't know how you have a lake of fire and darkness. That's not my problem, though. God has already got that figured out. I don't plan on visiting there anyway. And so I'm not really that interested in trying to resolve the conflict. But when we read of Hades in Scripture, we're talking about the place where the departed souls of unbelievers are awaiting final judgment. When we get to Revelation chapter 20, we'll see there will be a second resurrection. We are a part of the first resurrection, those who believe in Jesus, who've trusted in him, who've given their lives to him. The second resurrection will be one of judgment. And as I've shared in the past, there won't be any believers at that judgment. There won't be any unbelievers at the judgment of the first resurrection. But death in Hades, death in hell, will give up its dead, and the books will be open, and men will be judged by the things in the books. And then we're told that they will be cast into Gehenna. So that's where it all goes. Hear the description of death riding this pale horse, and Hades following with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth. Now, it's amazing how much the population is growing in our time. I mean, there has never been a time in human history where it's been like this. I think not that long ago, there were 4 billion people on the earth. And at this time, there's somewhere around 6 billion people. By 2010, they estimate there'll be 7 billion. And by 2020, they estimate 8 billion people on the church. But are on the earth, 8 billion in the church. We'll have real Sunday school problems. But here's where all this goes. There are approximately, well, it depends on who you talk to and who you're reading. They take various polls. Some suggest that 20% of the population of the world consider themselves Christian. Other polls put a much higher figure. But when you start talking about people who say they're born again, who believe that Jesus and Jesus alone can atone for sin, that there's no other way to the Father but by him, it gets lower and lower. But let's just use the 20% figure. Say at 6 billion people, if 20%, nope, I can't do that. I'm not going to be able to do that math. Too tired of my brain. But let's say you do the math, and you remove that 20% of the population, billions of people left on the earth. And this is telling us at the point of this judgment, and this is the first series of judgments, remember, at the point of this, it says a fourth of the earth will have perished. How? With sword, that's the wars, with hunger, that's the famines, with death and the beast of the earth. Now that word death is an interesting word because it's literally the word pestilences. Jesus talked about pestilence when he talked about, wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilence and earthquakes. Pestilence simply speak of diseases, however they're born, or devastation, however it comes, for which there is no known or possible cure. Now, pestilence can then be biological. It can be germ warfare. And hey, that's what the whole thing's all about, is we're over there and the United Nations is over there once again in Iraq, once again looking to see if there are biological and chemical weapons there. But you need to know that pestilence can also be a description of just what happens if there is a nuclear explosion. If you followed the whole thing with Chernobyl, and it's been relatively a short time since all that went down. It was an accident, not something that happened on purpose. But when Chernobyl had its problems, they had to destroy crops for hundreds and hundreds of miles because of the radioactivity had gotten into those crops. And they had to destroy cattle all the way in Western Europe because of the drift of the radioactive activity that had gotten into the ground and gotten into the cows and gotten into the milk. And so we're looking today not at the possibility of an accident, though certainly that could happen. I don't know if you're that aware, when they had all the uproar down south in San Onofre and other areas, that they were building these nuclear reactors on the fault line. I mean, they know that there's great potential for earthquakes in California, and they build these things that are so dangerous and devastating right on the line. It's like, well, the land's cheap, see, no one wants to live there. But we are in a position where even by accident, there could be multitudes, millions, and potentially billions killed. But it's more likely, because of what we are looking at, it says killed with the sword, with hunger, with pestilence, and by the beast of the earth. A beast will just go crazy when, they're not only damaged through all the things that happen, but their food supply is wiped out in the process. But this idea of pestilence, it's the one that is most devastating, most radical. Biological weapons, germ warfare, nuclear radiation. Man, that's the description of what we see happening. If you've never read through Ezekiel, and if you've never read through those passages that talk about, or Zechariah and some of the others that talk about the judgments of the last days and some of the things that transpire, you've got to familiarize yourself. Become a Bible reader. Just read it as literature and say, okay, I just want to know what this book of the Bible has to say. And you're going to find some amazing, radical descriptions. Those of you who remember Raiders of the Lost Ark, that one scene where they open the Ark of the Covenant and that guy's, their skin begins to melt off their face and their eyes are bugging out and all that stuff. Hey, that stuff comes right out of Scripture. There are descriptions in Scripture where the skin will melt off, right off of the bones of man. And so we know that devastation is coming and devastation will be real. Well, the fifth seal then, and I want you to notice once again, who's opening the seals? Who's sending the judgments? It's Jesus. That's why I believe the wrath of God begins in the very beginning of this seven-year period, not midway through or late in, but from the very beginning. It's Jesus pouring out his wrath on the world that rejected him and mocked him. And, well, he opens the fifth seal, and he says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, if you continue in Matthew 24, not only false Christ, wars and rumors of wars, not only famines, pestilence, and earthquakes, and we're going to read of one of those in a minute, but he talks about multitudes being martyred for their faith. And Jesus made it clear that, hey, if they hated me, they'll hate you. And if they love me, they'll love you. But here we see a multitude of people slain during the time of the tribulation. And I want you to see why they're slain. They're slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. At this point in history, there will be many coming to Christ. In fact, those people that you are sharing the Lord with, and you're going to see them again Thanksgiving, and you're going to see some of them at Christmas, and they're like, man, we don't believe in all that nonsense. I encourage you, just share it with them anyway. Say, well, listen, you don't have to buy into it. You don't have to start coming to church. You don't have to do anything. I just want you to know what I'm learning. And share with them that there will be this false Christ that will appear. There will be a temporary peace in Jerusalem. The temple will be rebuilt. That eventually the Antichrist is going to require all to receive a mark in their right hand or their forehead. And as you share all those things, and then one day you're just gone, and multitudes just out of here, they're going to be considering, hey, it was all true. Why did I reject it? Why did I mock it? But there are multitudes of people who come to faith in Christ during the time of the tribulation. And many who come to Christ in the time of the great tribulation, the final 3.5 years of that final 7-year period of devastation. And so, open the fifth seal, those who were martyred during this time of tribulation, they cried with a loud voice. And this is one way we know these are tribulation saints, that this hasn't gone down in the past. How long, O Lord, holy and true, till you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Listen, the church was never instructed to pray, how long till you avenge us? Oh, we are told to leave vengeance to him. Vengeance is his. We're not to repay evil for evil. We're to repay good for evil. But what were we instructed to pray? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us. Our daily prayer is that people would find forgiveness, that we, like Jesus, would pray, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That we, like Stephen, would pray, don't lay this sin to their charge. The church has and is instructed to pray that God would forgive the heathen, the pagan, that God would forgive the blasphemer. Why? We know that that's his agenda right now. See, this is the age of grace. And when this age ends, when we are caught up to be with the Lord, and we join in that heavenly chorus of the Lord, praising and worshiping him as creator and as savior, then the judgment begins down here. It won't be the age of grace. It will be the time of judgment. It will be an age of judgment. And these tribulation saints, they don't cry, forgive them, Lord. They don't know what they do. Or, hey, we forgive them. No. He says, how long? They say, how long till you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And note his response. A white robe was given to each. And it was said to them they should rest a little while longer till both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Pay close attention to this. The scripture says it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. That can simply mean that there's a time where we're all going to die. But it can also mean that death is an appointment. Even when death comes by the hand of your enemies and the enemies of the Lord, it's why we have no reason to fear it. Worry about the future. What happens for us between now and then? Don't worry about it. Worry about the multitudes of people all around you that have yet to hear or have been mocking and lovingly share. Listen, I wouldn't be mocking. And just so you know, I'm going to leave a Bible for you here. I'm going to leave all my money in the Bible so, you know, they'll know, hey, okay, I'll go for the money at least. And then it'll just leave it in Revelation 13. I'll be able to open the thing or Revelation 6. But in any case, as we share with people, what we're sharing is, hey, devastation is coming. As surely as Lot shared, hey, God's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. We're to share, God's going to destroy this planet. Devastation is coming. And though it might look like natural disasters for some, listen, when the judgments were coming upon the Egyptians, when God was speaking through Moses, and he would tell Pharaoh, let my people go, that they might worship me, that they might serve me. And Pharaoh's like, who's the Lord that I should worship him? When all that was going down, it looked very much like natural disasters. The water was polluted, the lice came, the boils came, there was hail from heaven. And so it was easy for Pharaoh to harden his heart and to say, it's just happening. It's not really the Lord. But it was the Lord. And as surely as those judgments were the Lord, these judgments are the Lord. And so many will say, well, I still don't believe it. And that's the most amazing thing of all to me. As we look at each series of judgments, you get to the conclusion of them, and you'd think, man, when all this begins to happen, for sure men will cry out to the Lord. For sure men will cry out for mercy. But I want you to see what happens at the sixth seal. I looked, verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal. Behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth and hair, and the moon became like blood. Now the question becomes, are these statements to be taken literally? I think as far as his description, yes, because no doubt accompanying this earthquake, there will be other physical devastations. You know, when Mount St. Helens blew, it was very much like this. The sun became black. There was so much dust in the air that the sun was blotted out by that dust. And all you got to do is go out and look at the beautiful sunsets we get as a result of the smog over there in the Bay Area. The sun just turns blood red many evenings. But at this point of devastation, earthquakes, the sun becomes black as sackcloth or hair of hair, the moon became like blood, the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Now, I don't know if you were up the other night, but there was a meteor shower, and if you missed it, you blew it, because unless you're really young and expect to live really long, you're not going to see anything like that until, I think, what did they say, 2099 or something? Let's see, how old will I be 2099? I'll be around 150 or something. So I'm not expecting to be here for that. But bottom line is we have seen meteors not just pass by and look spectacular in the sky. Some of those things have hit the earth. And he describes here a picture of stars falling to the earth. It's doubtful that these are literally the stars of heaven, if you know anything about the size of stars and where they are and such. But it would have looked like stars to him. So this is one of those few places where I don't think it's figurative as much as it just looks like the stars falling, and it's more likely that what we're seeing is great meteor showers. And we do have records where meteors have not only hit the earth and created just huge, huge holes in the earth, but blown up the walls of the earth around them, completely changed the landscape for miles and miles. And so imagine if huge meteors begin to fall to the earth. Later we'll read about chunks of ice hitting the earth that are like 50 to 100 pound chunks of ice. Don't know if you ever picked one of those up, but, you know, falling out of the skies, but don't want to get ahead of ourselves. Well, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Now that description sort of sounds far-fetched at first. But if you have done any study of the North and South Poles and some of the amazing things they've found there, you know that there has got to have been a time in past history where there were radical events as far as cataclysmic events, because they found woolly mammoths at the North Pole. And they found them up there with tropical vegetation. These things were like fast frozen. One minute they're eating tropical vegetation. The next minute they're fast frozen. They find the vegetation in their digestive systems undigested. Sometimes, you know, not even all the way down their mouth and such. And so they find these animals that came from tropical environments. They find tropical vegetation. And where are they finding it? They're finding it in these places where you're like, how could they have ever even been there? They found coal, huge deposits of coal, more than 100 feet below the ice at the South Pole. And so That coal, of course, forms from vegetation that's compressed, and then, you know, well, you can do a study of all of that on your own. The point being, at some time in past history, something happened where the earth was shaken on its axis. Something happened, and the seasons changed. They changed immediately. They changed radically. And we have things that we can observe to see that such a thing has happened. There are prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about the earth spinning like a top or wavering like a drunkard. And I think that that's the kind of description we're getting here. The mountains, the islands, literally moved out of their place. We're talking volcanoes, earthquakes, cataclysm from above, cataclysm from below, no doubt tidal waves, all of those things taking place at once. And I want you to see the response of the unbelieving population, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man. For once, the rich and poor get together. And here's what they do. They hide themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. It's amazing to me that all this devastation and men hide from God instead of confessing, oh, forgive us, forgive us. They hide from God, as did Adam and Eve, by the way. So not much changes. Beginning of the Bible, you got people sinning, hiding from God. End of the Bible, you got people sinning, hiding from God. And they don't cry out to God, they cry out to Mother Earth. They say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? I find it interesting that Daniel talked about a rock that would grow, you know, into the whole earth. And then there are those prophecies that talk about those who fall on the rock being broken, but the ones that the rock falls upon, you know, being devastated and such. We know of the many names and titles for our Lord that he is a rock. And I was reading some time back, and it's been some time, where there is that beautiful picture of God hiding one of his in the cleft of the rock and passing by and pronouncing his name before him. But here we have not God hiding someone, not people hiding in God, but hiding from God. Not crying out to God, but crying out to the rocks. Crying out, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. That's the Father. And hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. That's the Son. For the day, the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The answer to that question is simple. No one will be able to stand in the time, in the day, in the season of God's wrath. But we are living in the age, the season, the time of grace, the dispensation of grace. So here's the message for us today and from us today. God created you with a need for him, a capacity to know him and worship him and fellowship with him. But sin robs you of that opportunity and that capacity. And if you've never come to grips with the fact that you are a guilty sinner, you need to know that the only person who could possibly think, I'm not a sinner, in this whole room, this whole auditorium, would be the one who's never confessed their sin to the Lord, who is subject to the wrath to come. And listen, unless you get it figured out, unless you give your life to the Lord Jesus, you will be condemned and you will face the wrath of God. But that's not why Jesus came the first time. And we're living between his first coming and these seals being broken. And today the message isn't, hey, wrath is coming. The message is, hey, come to Jesus because he came for you and he died for you. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And he offers you forgiveness of sin, pardon for all you've done. But you've got to come to him. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for myself that you would strengthen us in these last days, and that, Lord, you'd give us your heart for our own families and for those who are all around us day to day that have yet to come to know you. That, Lord, we'd be warning them, not threatening them, but just forewarning them that judgment will come, that devastation is due, that wrath is right and righteous and holy. But Lord, you didn't come the first time to condemn, and it's not your desire to pour your wrath out on any who would repent and turn to you. You make it clear, Lord, your rain falls on the just and the unjust. You're good to the grateful and the ungrateful. You died for those who've trusted and for those who've yet to trust. And if you're here and have never given your life to the Lord Jesus, your situation is desperate. Unless you believe I am, Jesus says, you will die in your sins. And once you're dead, man, you are facing Hades and ultimately Gehenna. That's your future. But God's heart is that you'd be with him in heaven, that when that trumpet sounds and a church goes home, that you'd be there worshiping with us, worshiping the Creator, worshiping our Redeemer. Worthy is the Lamb, for you've redeemed us from every nation and kindred and tribe and tongue and people. Listen, that's where we're headed. And our mission till then, get the word out. And if you've yet to respond and say, Jesus, come into my life, forgive my every sin, be my Lord and Savior, I believe you made me, and I believe you died for me. Hey, I want to give you that opportunity right now. I'd ask you simply to raise your hand and hold it high. If you'd say, Sam, pray for me right now. I want to give my life to the Lord Jesus. I believe, and I want to receive. It's not enough, as I shared in the introduction, to say, well, I believe Jesus is the Creator. I believe he's the Savior. I believe all of that. It's as many as received him, to these he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believed in his name. What does it mean to receive him? It's a spiritual reality. That which is born of flesh is flesh. You're alive physically, but that which is born of spirit is spirit. You need to be alive spiritually. And if you're not sure, hey, take a step of faith. Pray a prayer of faith. Say, Jesus, I do believe. And I do receive. Anyone this hour, this evening, this moment, it's your moment, your time. Raise your hand, hold it high, and we'll pray with you. Lord, you instructed your disciples to take what they'd heard in the inner room, what they'd heard in your teaching to them, and shout it from the housetops. And I pray, Lord, that we take that encouragement, that admonition, that exhortation to heart, and that we would share with others boldly and lovingly, but boldly, that you made them and that you love them and that they need you desperately. The judgment's coming and you don't want them to face it. And I pray that not one who's heard these things would harden their hearts, but that these words would echo in their minds and hearts, and that they'd come to know your forgiveness and your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.